Okay. Today I will be teaching from Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Before we get started, I want to acknowledge that there's some difficulty in these texts that may be difficult for some of us. I know this because I was taught ideas in the Roman Catholic Church and some of the modern Protestant churches later in my life that are in direct contradiction to these verses. But about 10 years ago, when I really started reading and studying my Bible, I noticed this section of Scripture in Ephesians and others like it, and I saw words like election, predestination, assurance, and I became extremely curious. I wanted to know, how do we come to a saving faith? How do we come to our belief? This is often referred to as soteriology, or the study of salvation. Many people that I presented with these things that I was finding in Scripture did not like the answers I was finding in the Bible and presented me with their own question. Why does it really matter? I believe this section of Scripture answers both of these questions plainly and clearly. So let us act like children of God and go to His Word for the answers to our questions. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul starts off with his typical greeting that he normally uses in his letters. This greeting is really common for him, but we don't want to let that cause us to miss the significance of his words. Listen again carefully. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see Paul's focus is on Christ and the will of God. Even in his greeting, he understands that he is an apostle. Why is he an apostle? He's an apostle by the will of God. He gives all credit to the Lord and takes none for himself. He will not attempt to take glory that belongs to God. When it comes to his salvation and his appointment as an apostle, Paul gives no merit to his own will. Second, Paul offers grace and peace to believers. As we go through the sermon today, remember that grace, the definition of grace biblically, is a free gift. There is nothing you can do to receive it. If you earn something, it is not grace. Paul explains this extensively in Romans 4, that is a worker's wage if it is earned and not grace. Peace also, we have to remember the definition of peace. Paul is talking about a state of security. So peace is a result of grace, and Paul will explain that further in the following verses. So take note of this greeting, because we are already seeing the answer to our questions begin to take form. And remember, as we go through this, Paul's focus on the grace of God, the will of God, and giving praise to the glory of God. So I have titled my sermon, Salvation is of the Lord. And I'm going to copy my favorite pastor and break the remainder of Ephesians 3:14 down into three sections. I will call the first section Chosen in Him, which is verses 3 through 6. The second section will be Redemption in Him, which is verses 7 through 10. And the final section is Assurance in Him, which is verses 11 through 14. And obviously this section, when it says in him, is we're talking about Christ. So verses 3 through 6, chosen in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we run into very little problems in verse 3. Almost all Christians understand that God is the Father of Christ, and we as believers are blessed in Christ. Specifically, though, Paul is referring to spiritual blessing. In other words, salvation is the blessing we receive through Christ. And this is important that we know on this section. Salvation is what we are reading about here. In the next verses, Paul goes a little further. And he says some things which have caused some debate over the years about how we are saved or how we do come to believe. Many believe that it is our decision to believe that determines if we are saved, that it is up to our free will. But that is not what Paul, through the work of the Holy Spirit, writes. In fact, the Bible doesn't discuss free will when speaking about salvation. No, God's word refers to us as either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. These words are clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Predestined is very clear. Predestined is, the definition of that would be determined beforehand. So our first answer to how do we come to a saving faith must then be by the will of God, who chose us and predestined us according to the purpose of his will. And to the why, Paul says here already, to the praise of his glorious grace. God alone gets the glory for our salvation. If it was any other way, could we not boast of our decision that saved us? Would not our decision be a good work that earned our salvation? Would we not be stealing from glory from God, who is alone deserving of it? In his introductory essay to The Death of Death by John Owen, J.I. Packer summed it up very nicely. He put a needle on it, as they say. He said there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the point that God saves sinners. Scripture affirms Packer's assertion often. One great example is both Jonah 2:9 and Psalm 37:39, where it says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And when you begin to understand this teaching, what is just called the doctrine of election, you will start to find it on almost every page of the Bible. You will see all the verbs that describe your salvation are accredited to and performed by the Trinitarian God, apart from anything you have done or will do. We are passive beneficiaries of the action performed. It is all of grace, a free gift. Listen to some of these words that the Bible uses to describe your salvation. You were chosen. You were ransomed. You were saved. You were purchased. You were reconciled. You were set free. You were made new. You were made alive. You were born again, and you were redeemed. Which leads us into my next section, redemption in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and in earth. So again, we see we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and now we have redemption through his blood, through the cross. The Bible uses words like atonement or propitiation to describe how this redemption is accomplished. We are redeemed by a payment of our due punishment by the blood of another, that being our Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And again, we see this by grace, the riches of his grace, to be precise. Another translation could be the wealth of his grace. God the Father has lavished this grace upon us by Christ. That is to say, his grace is exceedingly plentiful. This is reiterated in multiple places in Scripture. For example, in Romans 5:20, Paul says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And in 2 Corinthians 2:19, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So again, here Paul is giving all the glory to God. Paul did not figure these things out on his own. The verse says God made them known to him. That's the same for us. I am reminded of Christ's words to Peter when Peter made his confession of faith in Matthew 16:17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God has made this mystery known according to his will, not ours, according to his purpose, not ours. God has done this according to his predetermined plan that he has set in place for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ under the authority of Christ. Nothing, not even the will of man, can alter God's plans. So far, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul has taught us that we have been chosen in him and redeemed in him by the grace of God. Stephen Lawson, our Presbyterian brother who teaches and preaches for Ligonier Ministries, had this to say about the Lord's work in salvation. "The central truth of God's saving grace is succinctly stated in the assertion, 'Salvation is of the Lord.' This strong declaration means that every aspect of man's salvation is from God and is entirely dependent upon God. The only contribution that we make is the sin that was laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. The Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote, 'From him and through him and to him are all things.' This is to say, salvation is God determined, God purchased, God applied, and God secured. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord." Let's move on to my third section and see what this means for our assurance, or the peace which Paul referred to in his greeting. Assurance in him, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul in verse 11 again says we are predestined according to the will of God. Having previously shown us that we were chosen, Paul will now teach us the natural and logical conclusion of this previous statement. God chose, elected, predestined the believers, his church, which means that he can and will preserve those saints for their final and eternal inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. We already have it in a sense because we have been chosen by God. When God works things according to the counsel of his will, they always come to be. We can also show this in the negative. If we chose our salvation, if it was based on our decision, it would always be hanging on a precipice. In fact, since we are all sinners, we must be honest and admit, if it was up to us, we would all lose our salvation. But because God has done it, because it is the will of God, we can have the assurance and the peace that Paul referred to in his greeting. Again, Paul reminds us to praise the glory of God for these things. Before we get into our second question, I want to look at one more place in Scripture where Paul defends this doctrine and gives more evidence of the fact that we are chosen or elected by God's sovereign will. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, Paul pulls together several Old Testament passages to make this point. Paul says, and I quote verse 10 through 18, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So we must not minimize man's sinful state. We must understand the depth of our depravity. You see, in our natural state, we are so depraved and so filled with sin that we are unable to choose God. unable to seek after God, and most importantly, unable to attain salvation. These are humbling and frightening words. But God, according to his will, chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ then carried out the redemptive plan. And finally, we are sealed with a promise, guaranteeing our inheritance in eternity, praising the glory of God all the way. So this is the answer to our first question. How do we come to a saving faith? Paul clearly teaches us these three things. God chooses, Christ redeems, and the Holy Spirit guarantees. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon that remind us of the unity and work of the three persons in salvation. When you say Savior, remember there is a Trinity in that word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This Savior being three persons under one name. You cannot be saved by the Son without the Father, nor by the Father without the Son, nor by the Father and Son without the Spirit. But as they are one in creation, so they are one in salvation, working together in one God for our salvation, and unto that God be glory everlasting. Finally, having the answer to our first question, let's move to our second for our conclusion. Why does it matter? Why does the doctrine of election matter? If you have been with me so far, you have probably already heard some of these reasons. I will quickly attempt to explain and clarify some of these reasons for us. Back in verse 4, we already saw that Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us, why? To be holy and blameless. Or as Paul put it another way in Romans, I don't have my chapter here, verse 29, 1629, I believe. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he predestined us, why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. This doctrine will conform us to the image of his Son in several ways. First, we will become more like Christ in humility. Where can we be proud? Where can we boast once we understand that we are saved by the will of God alone? Listen to another verse from Romans. Paul says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see these words? It depends not on human will. This should put to rest any lingering convictions we have regarding our free will and bring us to a place of complete and total humility. Second, we become more like Christ in thankfulness. What we have read and learned should greatly multiply our gratitude. We have received so much more than we often acknowledge or even understand. When we start to grasp the richness and enormity of God's gift of grace, our gratitude should grow exponentially. This also expands to our thankfulness for the salvation of others. Listen to Paul's gratitude in his first letter to the Thessalonians, verse 2 through 5. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul was thankful to the Lord for choosing his brothers, and we should be thankful also. Third, we become more like Christ in our joy. The world attempts to find its joy in a multitude and a myriad of ways that are always ultimately unsuccessful. But God's elect, knowing that they are chosen and secure, can have a real, foundational, everlasting joy that cannot fade away, that cannot be stolen, and that cannot be destroyed. Hear these words from Romans 8, 33 through 35. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. So we see that we become more like Christ in our joy when we understand these things. Fourth, we become more like Christ in our obedience. God did not choose us to sit idly by. He appointed us for the work he has prepared for us. A good Christian will never use this doctrine as an opportunity or an excuse for laziness. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus says these words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Which leads us into the next reason. The doctrine of election also makes us more like Christ in our evangelism. This is very important. We must speak the truth in love and speak it boldly. We should not be tempted to alter the gospel in any way. We should not be bullied into softening the truth or teaching a partial gospel. Listen to this account from Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas have been proclaiming the gospel, and in verse 46 it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you.'" And when we go down to verse 48, we see the fruit. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." When we understand this doctrine, our evangelism becomes more biblical, more trusting, more obedient, because we know that everything is in the Lord's hands and salvation is of the Lord. Finally, I would like to close out with what I think is the ultimate reason that we must understand this teaching. Paul mentions it twice in this section as a theme throughout the scripture. Remember the words, "to the praise of his glory and to the praise of his glorious grace." This is why we have been created. This is why we exist, why we live and breathe. The Westminster Catechism puts it well. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And to properly praise his glorious grace, to rightly praise his glory, we have to understand that salvation is of the Lord.